This is Paul Stringini, and this is Line by Line Bible Studies. We're in the book of Isaiah, chapter 24. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Verse 2. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priests. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. Verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. For the Lord hath spoken this word. Let's look at verse 1. The Lord makes the earth empty. When the prophet says it like this, he's speaking prophetically in vision. This is what he sees. The Lord is going to, or intends to, make the earth empty. And when it says the earth, we could interpret this in multiple ways. For one, it could have a near application to Israel. At that time, God was going to depopulate the land of Israel to a very large degree because of the sins of the inhabitants thereof and because they had violated the covenant of God. And so they were going to be cast out of their land. They were going to be sold into captivity. And the land itself would be depopulated. And, cultivated fields would turn into a wilderness, etc. The imagery here, he makes it empty, makes it waste, turns it upside down, and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. The idea of turning it upside down is an interesting thought when he says turns it upside down. That's not intended literally. He's not going to literally turn the land upside down. But this is an idiom or a word picture where basically you have to imagine like a bowl or something that has all this filthiness in it, like when you're cleaning things. And that's kind of the picture, like he is, turning the earth upside down the way you might overturn a vessel, to empty it of the people who inhabit the land. So this is not meant to be a literal turning upside down. It is a figurative turning upside down. We use a very similar idiom today. Like we'll say, I'm going to turn the house upside down, looking for something. And the picture is basically the same. Like if you had a purse or a bag, and you couldn't find some object in it, you turn it upside down to find it. And much as you would turn a vessel upside down to empty it of its contents, so the Lord will turn the earth upside down to empty it of people. Now, when I said you could think of it two ways, to get back to that thought, there is the near application, because the word earth here. We think earth is planet earth. And the Hebrew word haaretz can mean the earth as in the whole world. In fact, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Haaretz, the earth. That's the Hebrew word for the world. But it is the word for the world in terms of the physical world, the land. And we kind of similarly talk about the earth, like I could hold some earth in my hand. And I'm speaking of soil. So even in English, earth does not always have this global idea behind it. But the prophet, I believe, also had in mind something bigger than what happened with Israel. Because there is coming a time when the world shall be emptied of humanity, or at least greatly diminished, You know, because if it's not literal, you gotta understand, every single person wasn't removed from Israel. But whatever God intended to accomplish by sort of rinsing out the bowl, he accomplished. Same thing with the world, whether it be through the events of the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, or at the end of the reign of Christ, when God ushers in the eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. In that sense, everything's going to be overturned and a new world is going to be created. Not necessarily destroying the old one and starting over, but much as the world we live in is not the same world that the dinosaurs once lived in, so the world going forward into the ages to come is not going to be the same world we live in now. In fact, the events of the apocalypse are going to so utterly disrupt the earth that even in the thousand-year reign of Christ, it's not going to be the same earth that we're familiar with. It's going to be very different. When Jesus talks about the events of the end, you know, he mentions the sea and the waves roaring and the men's hearts failing them for fear. Now, you could say, well, the sea and the waves always roar. Exactly. So what does he mean by that? They're going to really roar. We're talking, you know, major tsunamis and things like that. I believe that's very likely we will have major tsunamis in the end times. I usually don't talk about that aspect of it because I expect a giant meteor to fall in the sea. And when that happens, I mean, when I say giant, you know, mountain-sized. Mountains can be big or small. Let's put it this way. It's an event that is supposed to kill a third of the sea life. All right, and destroy a third part of the ships. So it's not going to be a world killer asteroid, but it's going to be a major devastation asteroid or meteor or some other object, comet. Could be any one of those things. But that's from the trumpets of Revelation, and you can look at my study on the book of Revelation on oraclesofgod.org and get more insight into that. But those events are going to also cause a major depopulation of the earth, and it's going to cause a major climactic shift. The earth's climate is going to change, no doubt. There are all kinds of things are going to happen. And in this prophecy, I believe, you also see shades of that. Because what you could see is hyperbole on the part of Isaiah, speaking of the depopulation of Israel. What might seem as a hyperbole, or figurative speech or poetic license that the prophet uses to describe the travails that come upon Israel in the time of that he is speaking of in the near prophetic sense, you could say that that's all that. That's all hyperbole, figures of speech. And I do think there's some degree of truth in that. Obviously, I don't think the turning upside down of the world is meant in a literal sense. It's more of in a figurative sense. He's going to turn the world upside down. Just like when he says, I've come to set the world on fire. You know, that's what Jesus said. And what will I do if it is already kindled? But if he has come to set the world on fire, you know, does he mean he's literally just going to burn up the world? Like if the sun were to go supernova? No, that's not what it means. In fact, he meant it in a spiritual sense to basically, what does that signify? Like the burning down of things that are old and then bringing forth that which is new. To take the old order and destroy it and bring about a new order. But the universal application, which I was going to get to, is more of a societal universal application. Meaning whether you're talking about it in terms of ancient Israel or in terms of the end of the world, when we talk about society, it's going to be with the people, also the priest. You know, the clergy and the people they serve. Not just one and not the other. So often in life, that's how it is, you know. As with the servant, so with his master. When hard times come, you know, the servants suffer first. Low men on the totem pole. Slaves or hired hands or whatever. The lower classes. But the judgment and destruction to come will affect equally upper and lower classes. Like it says, and this whole passage kind of reminds me of scriptures from Like Revelation chapter 6, when he opens the sixth seal, when the Lamb opens the sixth seal, you know, the stars of heaven fell into the earth, the moon became his blood, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, and the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us in the face of him that sits on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? When that day comes, people will know that the world is being turned over. It's one thing I've always said about prophecy is that, you know, it isn't like this secret event that you won't know is going on. Everyone's going to know when the end times are here. They're going to be painfully aware. As with the maid, so with her mistress. Again, that's the equivalent of master and slave. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. You know, each side of the transaction, the lender, the borrower, the buyer, the seller, the taker of usury, the giver of usury to him. Usury is the old English term referring to the giving of interest, and of course the taking of interest. And basically it's the idea of, you know, you're allowing someone to use your money, and so they pay you for the use of the money. Usury on a loan. So the bankers, the merchants, the consumers, the borrowers, all those involved in all aspects of our economic life. It's going to impact everyone. Then it should be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. The term spoil, a lot of times in modern English, sounds like we think of spoiling fruit. But it means to despoil, which means to remove the valuables from, to take the good out of something, to despoil it. And yes, the modern word spoil, when food spoils, it's of a similar derivation, has the same origin, but I'm just saying we think of rotting, but that wouldn't be what was meant here. It means plunder. The earth mourneth. And why is this going to happen? Now, the word land here is the same word as earth in verse 1. The land shall be utterly emptied, the earth. So, depending on the context, what is the Spirit of God indicating? Is he indicating this is about Israel? Well, when it is about Israel, then it's the land. And when it is about the whole world and what he intends to do in creating the new heavens and earth, or the kingdom of Christ, when it has to do with that, it means the whole world. It could be either one, but it means the earth. And how is this all brought about? Well, for the Lord has spoken this word. When God speaks it, that means it shall come to pass. 4. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The word earth and world here are the same in Hebrew. But let's look at verse 4 before we go on to 5. The earth mourns and fades away. Again, the land doesn't mourn, but it is personified. Personification is a device used in literature and in the prophets to give a deeper meaning to something. So when it says the earth mourns and it fades away, fadeth away is kind of, we would think in terms of light diminishing, but this means to wither, okay? Like it withers and dries up. The earth is, you know, mourning, which means to bewail, and dries up. The world languishes and fades away and withers. It languishes and withers. It bewails and withers away. See, how does the earth languish and fade away? It is because the people in it are languishing. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The languishing of the earth is substituted for the languishing of the people. Because the people languish, the earth languishes. Because of the bad things happening on the earth in sense, is sympathetic to the great calamity that has befallen the people who inhabit the land. Now, just like, I mean, we can see this when we observe things. Like when you would look at a bright countryside scene with farms with, you know, stacks of hay or bales and, neatly arranged rows of with neatly arranged rows of crops and green fields with animals grazing peacefully, and brightly painted barns and homes dotting the landscape. I guess I'm kind of describing where I live, but it's a very beautiful image if you can conjure it up in your mind. But then contrast that with the land that has been burned with fire, and the crops all burnt to the ground, the buildings burnt out, the animals' stinking carcasses being devoured by flies. And so there you have the contrast, and the land itself can be said to mourn because of the subjectivity of the observer. The one who observes the land sees the world mourning. The one who observes the people sees that they do languish. The haughty people. Haughty, basically, I always like words that are similar. Like we have haughty and we have naughty. I don't know if they're actually related, but they sound similar. I like to think of them as being opposite. Naughty means worthless. It is sort of a thing of nothing. And haughty is full of pride and arrogance. The haughty people of the earth, the proud and arrogant people of the world, do languish. The pride of man has been noted from ancient times in the prophets. And I don't know if men today are more proud than men of ancient times. At times it seems as if we must be. I tend to think not, actually. I think human pride just has... I think human pride is always at a high level, at least among some. And it basically just has this maximum. I mean, in ancient times they thought they were gods. Or at least they were haughty enough to proclaim themselves gods. And they couldn't even fly or put men on the moon. But I don't think in our ability to do those things, we have necessarily become any more haughty than previous generations. Man gets puffed up and thinks he's really important. Thinks he has the power to do things that he ought not do. And I'm not talking about going to the moon and stuff like that. I mean stuff in regards to sin, in regards to wickedness, in regards to the things that men become haughty in their hearts and think, I can do this. I can declare what is right and what is wrong. That is up to me. Not as an act of conscience, but as an act of will. Because this is how I think it should be. This is how I think it should be, even though it is not. Verse 5, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. So the earth is defiled under its inhabitants. You know, I picture that landscape of like farms from my own, world, where I see farms and fields and cows grazing and sheep maybe in another place, because like all those things within reasonable distance from my home can be seen. When the Lord looked at Israel in their day, he would look out and he would see idol worship, prostitution, murder, violence. You know, across my landscape of farms, you know, it looks very beautiful on the hour, but what's going on? What does he see in the houses? How are they defiling the land? What kind of abominations are going on? Doubtless many. Doubtless many. And it's not much different than in the old times. You're going to see idolatry and prostitution. There's going to be drunkenness. There's going to be all kinds of defilements. There's going to be all kinds of impurity. That's what defiling implies. It is a sense of impurity. It's like the opposite of holiness, the opposite of cleanness. When something is defiled, it is made dirty. The earth is made dirty. It is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Usually defilement was like if there was a woman when she would menstruate and get blood on things, that thing would become defiled. It meant it was ceremonially unclean. It had to be treated in a particular way before it could be considered clean again. It had to be washed and boiled or whatever. And, you know, all the particulars of that are not forefront of on my mind. But, you know, defilement meant that it was impure or unclean. A lot of the usual suspects, you know, feces, dead bodies, you know, these kind of things would defile things. But when it talks here about the land being defiled, it's speaking in a sense of having disobeyed God, having gone against his covenant by transgressing the laws, changing the ordinances. You know, God gave a lot of laws. And in the Gospels, you know, Jesus talks about how, you know, you've heard it was said this, but you guys say that. For example, it's said in the law of God, you shall honor your father and your mother. And then Jesus says, but you guys say, if it is korban, which means if it is something that has been dedicated, then they are exempt, basically. Basically, it meant, I'm going to give you the short on korban because it's a special study for another time. But basically, it was saying if you would consecrate part of your income to God, you were free from any obligation to your parents in terms of that income. Meaning, you could say legitimately that you couldn't do anything for them because you had given it to God. And it's basically, it makes me think of like the shysters on TV who try to persuade people to send them money so that God will bless them. And what? And their message is basically, Jesus, Jesus, send me your money and God will bless you. And I'll tell more people about Jesus and how if they send me their money, God will bless them too. Help me bring this gospel message to people. And it certainly is good news if it was true. That if you would only send your money in, well, then God would bless you. Isn't that wonderful? But they're deceiving people, taking their money, and not really returning the service to those people which they deserve. But, you know, we can only fight against it to the degree that God gives us the ability. And so we will try. They've changed God's law. In ancient Israel, there were many ways they could have done that. And men do this, and I'm trying to think more in terms of, like, how do we do this? You know, how do we change the laws? A lot of times we're given things in the gospel, or just, I guess I'm starting to, you know, sometimes I read things, and I begin to think, like, how can I use this to make one of my points? And it's one of the dangers when you go through scripture. You got to recognize in yourself when you're doing that. Because I could use this to make a point about predestination. I could just swing it around and make a point about that. And it might be a valid point. But it's not really what Isaiah is saying. But as I begin to reach for things like, well, how have people changed things? How have they changed the laws and ordinances of God? For one, in Christ, All those Old Testament laws and ordinances are passed away for us. Well, those who are not in Christ have laws that apply to them. Those who do not believe in Christ but are Jews are living under the laws of Moses, which they have also changed and transgressed and broken. Okay? And changed especially because the rabbis definitely have done a number on a lot of the things that are written in Moses. And that was one of the chief disputes Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees, was the ways in which they were following the letter of the law but ignoring the spirit of the law. Like, for example, I know that in the Talmud, it is not basically forbidden for a man to just divorce his wife because he finds another woman more attractive. Whereas, according to Christ, that would be adultery, as very much, I think, anyone could see. But they had so worked their minds around the law and the technicality of it. And that's why Jesus said, you know what, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after, he's already committing adultery with her. It's still sinful. It's still the same sort of thing for which men will fail to inherit God's kingdom. And when we start saying that those things which we know are wrong are right, we're changing the ordinances of God, even if we don't know the law of God, because even those without God's law have a law in their own mind, the law of the conscience. The conscience of man acts as a proxy for God's law. Basically, you don't need God's law because God has already written a law into you. You have reason and you have this sense of right and wrong. And that men generally can judge that they don't like when something happens. Like if I'm working hard to raise food for my family, crops and such, right? And then a neighbor walks by seeing my crops ripening, and he walks in and he just starts helping himself to all my crops. And I would know that I didn't like, I would know that, hey, that's mine. That's stealing. And when we begin to consider things like lust, we know from the beginning that the lust is wrong. I mean, in many ways in society, people have given themselves over to lust so much that they can convince themselves that it's all right. It's harmless. It's okay to look as long as you don't touch. But God has called us to a higher standard of purity than that which, you know, we can excuse ourselves from. Because we have consciences, but we don't necessarily follow the initial truth of that conscience. What I mean is that our conscience is telling us a certain truth, which our rational minds can then take, and we can rationalize and say, well, you know what, if he took from me, that would be wrong. But what I'm doing, I can justify because, well, I'm more important. I mean, so you kind of already judge yourself by condemning someone from stealing from you. But then you'll excuse yourself for doing it to them. So even though you think you've justified yourself, you're not justified. You've just changed the ordinance, so to speak. You've changed the law. You've made a separate law for yourself that doesn't apply to other people. Like very few men would like to have other men drooling over their wife, but they will endlessly put up with themselves doing it to other people, or they wouldn't like it if their wives were drooling over men, but they'll put up with themselves doing it. Should not be so. Yes, and I know there are some people who are into that sort of thing. They like the idea of other men doing things with their wives, and you know what? That's perversity. And I've talked about this before. Basically, some things are exciting because you know they're wrong. Meaning it's not that they don't know that this is right or wrong. They know it's wrong. That's what makes it exciting. The very perversity of the act is what incites their lust. But what I'm saying is most people, in general, aren't broken in that way. You know, and that's a reflection of a broken mind. And we all are broken in one way or the other. I mean, we're all not functioning as wholesomely as maybe would be best. But, you know, for the most part, this can be observed. So the people of Israel had broken the covenant of God contained in the law of Moses. But all mankind has broken a certain covenant that we have received of God that is implied in our existence. We exist, we have a conscience, we can tell right from wrong. We've inherited that knowledge of good and evil, right? We know the difference between good and evil. And I think implicit in this covenant is that we should follow the good. And here's the thing. Most people who don't even believe in God, okay, they believe that you should do good. And that in itself is proof, and that all the religions tell you to do good. They may have different standards of what good is, or what the good thing you ought to do is. No matter how that's become perverted, they're all trying to say what the good is. Even people who don't believe in God, they're saying, it's good not to believe in God. But that in and of itself is testimony of the existence of this covenant. That all mankind understands we have to live in peace with each other and we should do good and not evil. There's a general consensus that all human societies agree that there has to be good in this world. That we have to do good, we have to get along with each other, or we're all just going to have a big bloodbath. But so much is not kept. And so the land, the earth, the whole world is defiled because of us. And the curse has devoured the earth because of that. And they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. Again, looking forward to the fulfillment of this. There's going to be a great burning coming. The cities are going to be burned with fire. The great whore in the book of Revelation, they're going to burn her with fire. Revelation 16, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, and they repented not to give him glory. The two witnesses, when their enemies come against them, fire is going to proceed out of their mouths and devour their enemies. At the end of the millennium, when they compass the holy city, when they're following the dragon again after the 1,000-year bondage of the dragon, people are going to, again, take up arms with the dragon and encircle the holy city, and fire is going to come down out of heaven and devour them. The men are going to be devoured with fire. Verse 7, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry hearted do sigh. Verse 8, the mirth of tabrets ceaseth. The noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the harp ceaseth. I see a lot of Revelation 18 here. The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, speaking to Babylon, that great whore. Which is, to me, the ultimate realization of the apostasy, where they abandon Christ and follow the beast. That is the great harlot. Those who have forsaken Christ in the end and go after the false Christ. And now, again, I don't believe that true believers are going to follow the Antichrist or become this great whore. But those who go out from us, that will go out from us, but they were never part of us. But there is a lot of, they are Christians in name only. There is plenty of that. And God knows who are his own, and those who are not, you know, they're going to give up even that outward pretense of following Christ and wholesale go after the dragon. They've been claiming to be his followers, and those days will reveal who truly are his followers. Just as in the days of Isaiah, the things he prophesied of in Israel, there were those who were spared the wrath of God, and the day revealed who they were. So, but what does this mean about the, you know, the vine, the new wine mourns? Now, first we have the earth mourning. Now the wine is, or the, yeah, the new wine mourning. But, you know, I think immediately of the book of Revelation, it's interesting. When one of the four horsemen goes out, he's the one with the pair of balances in his hand on the right, on the black horse. And he had a pair of balances in his hand. He says, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the wine and the oil. Actually, oil gets mentioned later. I know that's called the olive tree. But anyways, but here we have the wine. The wine mourns because the people who drink it are not rejoicing. All the merry-hearted do sigh. See, that's an interesting, isn't that an interesting thought? It's like saying, all the happy do weep. All the merry-hearted. And I assume merry-hearted sort of indicates like when they talk about wine often they say that it makes the heart merry. And so the merry-hearted could be those who are inebriated. So those who are filled with wine, they are sad. And therefore, the mourning wine is put for those who drink it and do mourn. Wine is being used not for rejoicing, but for mourning. And as anyone who has used those things, as I have in the past, you know, it's like it can be one or the other. You can drink and rejoice, or you can drink and be sad. You know, it has a way of amplifying emotions at times. And see, that's why I think it has to do with Revelation. Thou hurt not the oil and the wine. The wine is flowing freely. And here we see an example of that, where free flowing of wine in the midst of terror. Because that's what some people do. When horrible things happen, the first thing they do is reach for the bottle. Because a lot of times it's hard to cope. You know, when the world starts falling apart, you know, that's the funny thing. I remember when I used to drink a lot, and when I used drugs, mostly marijuana. When I used to smoke pot and drink, I think, well, when the tribulation comes, I'll straighten up. First day of the tribulation, I'll put out the last cigarette and, you know, I'll free myself right then because I'm going to sober up. Time to sober up. Troublesome times are here. But the truth is, if right now, to deal with the stresses of life, we have to turn to alcohol, there's no way when those times come that we're suddenly going to be like, yeah, you know, this problem is too big. I definitely can't drink this one off. There can be such a thing as scared straight, okay? But it's not a wise thing to rely on that. Chances are, if we're struggling with alcohol when the end comes, we're going to be struggling right through the end with it. And I don't want to be in that position. That's why, you know, it's important we watch and pray to hold fast the things which God has given us. You know, I want to hold fast the sobriety which God has given to me. Lest I should cast it aside and then find I can't make my way back. You know, where I just couldn't find my way to, how do I become sober again? But thankfully the Lord answered my prayers. And he gave me a clear mind again, and also made it so that it wasn't so tempting. The mirth of tabrets, it's drums. Noise of them that rejoice ends, the joy of the harp cease. And of course this brings to mind Revelation 18 again. You know, the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. all the happy music is being cut off. They're not going to drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. They're going to drink, see. But they're not going to drink it with a, hey, hey, you know, whatever they do. People used to sing more in the past. Now they kind of just crank the music. But when the world's falling apart and you're getting drunk to avoid facing that fact, are you going to put on that music? Now, here's an interesting thing. You think about it. What was he saying in a few chapters back? In that day, the Lord had called to weeping and mourning and girding with sackcloth, and behold, just back in chapter 22, look at what he said. Verse 12 of chapter 22 had said, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And say, well, Paul, isn't that kind of contradictory? Not really. It's not really a contradiction at all, but there are the ideas are opposed to each other. Let's just say that. They're opposing ideas, but the one is looking at an earlier time where before the calamity had come upon Israel, they should have turned to God. They should have dressed and weep in sackcloth, but instead they were just kind of happily doing their business, eating and drinking. Tomorrow we're going to die, kind of lighthearted about the calamity that's about to come. When people talk about, someday the sun's going to burn out and we're all going to be fried. But once it hits, then they will drink a little differently. They will drink down their drinks with bitter tears. And they will eat their bread in sorrow and heaviness of heart, if they have bread at all. Verse 10. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. 11. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. 12. In the city is left desolation. And the gate is smitten with destruction. Verse 10 is an interesting verse in that the city of confusion. The word confusion is tohu. Now, if you are familiar with Genesis 1 verse 2, the Hebrew there, and in my background, it's a very significant point because of the way we looked at that tohu vabohu or tohu vabohu. The pronunciation isn't that important. I don't pretend to be a scholar as I've known some people to do. But that word tohu vabohu, without form and void, okay? So there's something very, very like the book of Genesis in this. And the utter destruction, and because destruction often precedes construction. Certainly in the end of this age, it will. Certainly at the beginning of this world, it says, it was without form and void. And God said, let there be light. And out of the chaos, he brought forth order. Though as it is written in another place, he did not create the earth in tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. That's a study for another time. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. But what is it talking about? The city of, probably Jerusalem, I assume.
Prophetically, everything always goes back to Jerusalem. But you take the long prophetic view, if we're thinking in terms of the book of Revelation, Mystery Babylon, alas, alas, that great city, and when she falls. It's interesting that they call it in the English here the city of confusion, because Babylon means confusion. At least that's what I was always taught. If it's different, someone can tell me. I'm sure it might have a different significance. I doubt someone would call their city confusion, but there's an idea of tumult, and from there also we have the idea of destruction. Because, you know, what is more confusing than destruction? You come upon a scene of destruction like a tornado blows through somewhere, and everything is confused and mixed up. That's the idea of disorder, chaos, confusion, destruction. So it gets brought in like that. And indeed, Mystery Babylon is the city of destruction and the city of confusion. But the word here refers to without form in terms of Genesis. Now, I do think it is referring basically to Jerusalem. But remember, Jerusalem often takes on different names. Prophetically, God gives cities other names. For example, earlier when he talked about the cities of the plain, or for example, earlier in Isaiah when he talked about the city Heliopolis, and it was called there, again, the city of destruction. But my mind goes to the place in Ezekiel where he talks about Aholah and Aholibah, the two sisters. Ezekiel 23. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. He also calls Jerusalem Sodom, because it's like Sodom. You know, it's a metaphor. So metaphorically, Jerusalem can be Babylon. And it is interesting to me the way in the prophets, it may be compared to a woman, for good or for ill. Like there is the great whore, and there is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven out of God. But a city is always made up of people. Without people in the city, you just have ruins. See what I'm saying? And the people also give the city its character. When the people are corrupt, the city is corrupt. When the people are corrupt, the land is corrupt. When the people defile the city is defiled. And it is a city of defilement. And God often personifies these things into images of a woman or the city gets a name, a different name than its real name. So the city of destruction, to me, prophetically, is a very broad construction that refers really rather to the people who form a political unit within the city. You know, just as a nation, a people, when they share opinions, when they share a land, when they share certain things in common, they become a nation, a city, whatever. It's geography, it's philosophy. There are all sorts of things that can unite people, and they become like a city. Like the way the book of Hebrews talks about all these faithful saints in the past being strangers and pilgrims, that they were seeking a country. They were seeking the heavenly Jerusalem, so to speak. They were part of something beyond themselves which was not visible on earth. And so also, you can just see the city of Jerusalem, but you're not necessarily seeing it the way God sees it. He may see it at that moment as a city of destruction, as a city of rebellion, as a city of harlotry. Or he may look at it as a city of righteousness, the faithful city. And we also, as individuals, when we gather together into our groupings and our factions and stuff, we become like this political union, which is a city. And what is our city made up of? What are the people we associate with? What are our values and what are our beliefs? What are the things we do together? What are the things we share in common? These are what make us either a city of destruction or a city of blessing. We can be either in God's favor or under his wrath. And as believers in Christ, we should have faith that we are under his blessing and seek his blessing. And people say, well, how can you do that? How can you be sure? I mean, what if you're a sinner? Well, if I'm a sinner, then the blessing I'm seeking is that I should not be a sinner. That you'd bless me and purge me from my iniquity. Not merely in a ceremonial or a esoteric way, but in a real sense that my behavior will actually conform more closely to his standards. That is a blessing. That I could do that would be a blessing to me. So that is the blessing I seek, because I am one of his. And that's the difference between being under Christ and under the law, and I get to that in other studies. They're bracing for
the inevitable destruction of their city. The city is broken down. The houses are all shut up. They don't want to let anybody in. And here in 11, now they're crying for the wine, or over the wine. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. They're crying. I'm not sure if this means in the sense of because of the wine. I think it does mean over the wine. But that can also mean because. Like, I'm crying over you. Crying over you. But I don't know why I thought of that. But you can cry over the wine in that sense, or you could cry over it in the sense of, like, what are they, you know, like crying in your cups or whatever. I don't know. It's not important, except to say that the people are very distressed. The wine is playing a large role in the way they're trying to self-medicate the stress of the situation. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When these great calamities come about, whether they be local or universal or worldwide, is what I mean by universal, universal to all men, the men that remain will be left in a state of desolation, of astonishment, amazement at the fragility of the existence they took for granted, of the peace they once had, because they defiled God's earth that belongs to the Lord. They defiled it with the blood of the innocents and with their filthy deeds. Verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done, they shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Fires, at least according to my note, could be valleys. I'm not sure which, and I'll just interpret it both ways, okay? And that way you can think about it either way. Because either way it could be valid. Because it does say in the coasts and in the valleys. And here's the thing. When it says glorify, I mean, it sounds cool to say glorify God in the fires. You could probably preach a whole sermon on that. And I don't do a lot of cross-checking of other translations just because sometimes just to keep this study rolling every week, it's just what I got to do. You know, I just got to go with what God has already given me. And since I can interpret it either way, you know, then I can leave that bit of footwork to you. Because there's always more studying to be done, if you're truly curious, on that level of translation, which for me eventually becomes tedious. I did a lot of that studying when I was younger, and I found a lot of it was just not worthwhile. It reminds me of a pastor I was listening to, and he was kind of bragging about all the stuff he knew. And, you know, talking about how, you know, people don't really know all the books of the Bible or the order they're in or who was Solomon's son and who served longer, Rehoboam or Jeroboam. And I thought to myself, that's exactly the kind of knowledge I thought was important 20 years ago. But the Lord taught me better, and I pray he would teach us all better. But let's go back to the verse here. Oh, but we'll talk about the fire in a second, okay? Well, let's talk about it right now. I already started bringing it up. Why leave it in suspense? Because it does say, in the isles of the sea. I don't think he's giving you like a fire water thing. I think he's giving a geographical thing. Like, because isles refers to coasts. It can refer to islands, but it means things that are coastal. The same word is also used for, like, the border of a nation. The coasts, the border, the edge. The boundary between sea and land is the isles. Okay? They would use the same word to refer to an island. So when it says the isles or the coasts, it seems to me to be geographical, not elemental. Like the from the water and from the fire and all that. So that's why I think it says it should be probably valleys. Glorify the Lord in the valleys, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles. In the isles and in the valleys, because they seem to go together better than the fires and the isles. But I could be wrong, and the suggestions I've been given by translators could be wrong, and maybe the King James translators were just right again, and some people are very adamant that they always were. Okay, well, then glorify the Lord in the fires, and whatever tribulation you're going through, glorify God. Even if you're in hell, glorify God. I'm kidding. But, because they won't glorify God in the fires. You know? If you're in the fires of torment, they won't. Perhaps, though, if we're going through the fires of tribulation, if we are blessed with the serenity that the Spirit can give, we can praise God in the midst of our torments. That would be truly amazing, something that we could offer up to God that would be pleasing, would be our faith in such great turmoil as that. And, you know, I believe we will go through the fires that are going to burn everybody up. I mean, it says the men are burned and few men left, right? And maybe I like calling it fires, okay? I didn't want to go off on it because I felt like it could be the incorrect translation. But let's just roll with that. Because now I'll show you in the broad context, even though in the close context, it kind of makes sense to think of it in terms of valleys. In the broad context, it kind of makes sense to be fire. Because it had said the inhabitants, the curse has devoured them, and they that dwell therein are desolate in verse 6. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. So there are few left. What of those that are left? Well, that's what is being referred to in verse 13. As the shaking of an olive tree. As the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. When you shake the olive tree, the ripe ones all come off. You know? Jesus used a similar analogy. He used the fig tree. The book of Revelation has a very similar analogy when it talks about the shaking of the fig tree and the sixth seal again, which this is very similar in its construction. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. Skeptics will always go, oh, the stars don't fall from heaven. You understand, what is a star? Well, it is a giant ball of gas. No. But what is a star? It is a light in the sky, a pinpoint light. And when you have meteors streaking out of the sky small enough, we call those shooting stars. Now, we know they're not stars now. And in the past times, they may have known that as well. Who knows? It's irrelevant. From the viewpoint of the earth, the stars will fall. Which means there'll be numerous objects entering the atmosphere from the sky. At least, I think that's part of what Revelation is talking about. Though it could refer to something even more sinister. The appearance of the fallen angels. But when you would shake the olive tree, or the fig tree in Revelation, when the idea is that the ripe ones would come off, and there'll be a few that still hang on. You never quite get all of them. You know, same thing with the grape harvest. It comes time for harvest. And the ripe grapes all get picked. But there are always some that don't get picked. Either they weren't ripe or they just got missed. And the Lord looks at those two examples from nature or horticulture. He looks at those and in that he sees a picture of his remnant. Of those who are passed over the judgment of the harvest. You know, harvest in the scripture is often used prophetically of God's judgment. In the book of Revelation, we have the grim reaper. Yeah, a lot of people don't understand that the Grim Reaper is in the book of Revelation. When the angel, like, who looks like the Son of Man, he has a sharp sickle. I remember when I was designing a cover for my Revelation disc 2 that I'm working on, I wanted Jesus to have a rod of iron in one hand and a sickle in the other. But I think I had him change it. Just because I just felt weird putting, you know, a sickle in Jesus' hand, because people associate that with the skeletal Grim Reaper. But the Grim Reaper from the book of Revelation is probably being portrayed as being Christ. He is the Grim Reaper. And so, you know, he thrusts in his sharp sickle and gathers the vine of the earth and throws it into the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. But every time there's a harvest like that, there's always leftovers. Maybe they aren't God's elect. Maybe they're just others who are passed over judgment or are not judged worthy of the punishment that is coming on those who are of the reaping. God knows, but this is how he does it. He always leaves a remnant. So it will be in the end of the age. There will be a remnant of men left. Few men left. God isn't going to wipe out humanity. When Jesus comes, a lot of times people portray it like that's the end of the world. But I don't see that in the Bible. There's going to be a transfiguration of his servants. But I think there will still be men left alive. And I have a tape on the millennium, which is one of the names given to the time that Christ is supposedly going to reign on the earth. And you can listen to that audio on oraclesofgod.org or through the podcast once it's up there. So those who are left are going to sing. They will sing. The others are weeping and drinking and filled with sorrow and fear. But these who are passed over, they will sing and praise God for his majesty. They will cry aloud from the sea. And this is, wherefore, glorify the Lord in the fires. When everyone else is being burned up around you, and you are left standing, glorify God in the midst of it. Can you do that? It's not so easy. But in this time, at certain times, certain men can. So 16 says, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous one. Glory, it means glory to God. Glory to the righteous one. But I said, continuing in verse 16, my leanness, woe unto me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. 17. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. 18. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. It's a very interesting passage. And it immediately what comes to my mind, what are these windows from on high open? Makes me think of the heaven. When it says, again in Revelation, the heaven parted as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now, in the King James, it says departed. And when I was a kid, I thought it meant it goes away like a scroll being rolled up. Like you unroll a scroll like a window shade, you know, and then you let go and it goes, brrrp, it rolls back up. But that's not what it means. What it means, it's going to be, you used to roll the scrolls from each end, right? You'd roll it up on each end. So when you wanted to open it, you had to spread it out. You had to unroll it. You had to part the two halves of the scroll from each other. And then you opened it. The heavens were parted as a scroll, meaning there's going to be openings in the sky, which I believe is a reference probably to interdimensional rifts are going to open above the earth. There will be interdimensional rifts opening from whence we will see appear the Lord and also other things not so pure, not so righteous. Great treachery. There's stars falling. You know, there's a star risen, the day star, as he is called. The morning star, as he is called, Jesus. But there's a false morning star, and there are other stars which will fall. They come in falling. And in falling, they will appear to come to deliver. But they only come to destroy. These are the treacherous dealers. See, we've heard songs, glory to the righteous, but I said, and this is kind of looking back again, we're going, there's no exact timeline here, just it's ideas. It's a lot like the scrolls or the seals of Revelation. The scroll with seven seals, I should say. My leanness, my leanness. Again, what does that mean? Like, it's basically like saying, I am made lean by the circumstances which I'm about to describe. I think that's a good way to say it. My leanness is what it's saying is like, this is the source of what is starving me, of what is causing me to waste away, of what is upsetting me. Ever been under so much stress that you actually lost weight just from the sheer anxiety? I've gone through times like that in my life where I had so much anxiety that I dropped like 10 pounds in a week. This wasn't a period, you know, a couple of years ago when I was dieting. This is something else. But I lost a lot of weight fast because of anxiety. And he's saying that which is causing me to waste away, that which is making me lean. My leanness, woe unto me, the treacherous dealers. Have dealt treacherously, he repeats it. Leanness twice. He mentions the treacherous dealers twice. There's treacherous dealings coming. The end times is all about a great and awful treacherous deal. The beast and the false prophet, they will persuade the world to worship the dragon. The dragon who empowers the beast to do the miracles. And to make the men of the earth believe that he could be the savior of the world. So that they would bow down and worship him. And they would forsake Christ. The world's going to be falling apart. This is the picture the Bible gives of the end times. The world's going to be falling apart. The sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear. All these disasters coming upon the world. The great mountain burning with fire cast in the sea. Hail and fire mingled with blood. I don't think that blood, it could be blood from the sky, right? That's fine. But I tend to think it means it's going to be a killing hail. If I was going to portray it in a movie, I would show massive hailstones. Not massive, but big. You know, every once in a while you'll see like baseball-sized hail or bowling ball-sized hail, but it's always very local and minor. Imagine a major amount of hail, but that also had a mixture of flaming rock involved. Maybe from the breakup of a comet or something. I don't know. It could be, you know, interplanetary ice. We have this ice come in and it could be on fire. Or there could be a mixture of fiery rocks with ice chunks that kill things. And that's where it becomes mingled with blood. But that's Revelation. I'm getting off track. I really want to stick to this. But there's going to be all these disasters befall the earth, and into the midst of that will come the beast, the angel of the bottomless pit, who is king over them, the dragon. In whatever guise or semblance he puts on, I know not. But he is not what he pretends to be. It's a great swindle, it's a great deception. But he will make the whole world believe that he can deliver them and guide us through what has just, you know, basically the damage is going to be done. And he's going to come in and kind of say, like, basically that he's here to deliver us from it all. And he will make peace, and everyone's going to get on his bandwagon and start worshiping him. But then, after the testimony of God's witnesses is given against him, and he slays the last of the servants of Christ, or at least the last ones that need to be slain, I should say. It's not to say that we will all be slain. We know we will not all be killed. But when the last ones die, then the Lord will return, and his wrath will be poured out upon them, and they will try to fight him and be utterly destroyed. Fear in the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. He that flees from the noise, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. How many times do I have to say it? They shall flee from the noise of the fear and fall into the pit. And they had a king over them who is the angel of the bottomless pit. Shall be taken in the snare. What is the snare? Snare is deceit. That's the whole point of a snare. To deceive into a feeling of safety, right? He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. For the windows from on high are open. The windows in the sky are going to open, and some very evil things are going to come through them. And the foundations of the earth do shake. There comes one more time. You know, as it is written in the, there's going to be, you know, an earthquake and great hail. There's going to be an earthquake such as not been seen since men have walked the earth. The earth is going to shake so much. It's going to be city leveling strength earthquakes. Earthquakes that are not currently measured on our scales. Verse 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. There's a lot of, I think in Hebrew there's some alliteration or something. Because utterly broken down is breaking, breaks up. Clean dissolved is bursting, burst up. You know, moved exceedingly, tottering, tottereth, or shaking, shakes. You know, it's basically, the earth is shaking, and so it shakes. You know, that kind of thing, where the similar words are used for great emphasis. Pretty clear what that all means. Verse 20, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. I mean, here we have an out-and-out simile. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. And it shall be removed like a cottage. But how is a cottage removed? That's a problem with the King James. I think this is a problem right here. Removed? It sounds like, you know, it shall be actually taken down and moved away. And you could interpret it that way, but what it means is it's going to be moved like a cottage. The earth is going to be shaked, and this is going to be like a rickety old shack. You know? Like a rickety old shack shaking in the wind. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. The transgression of the end is going to be extremely heavy. It's going to be going against the first of all commandments. Right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now, a lot of people, he isn't their God. Nevertheless, they will be worshiping someone else as if it was him. And for that, and all their other sins, from which are quite enough to render them worthy of death, which is the reward of all sin. Sin brings death. And, we see this all through our lives, that men die. Men are sinners, and sinners die. And we accept it. I mean, people even, you know, sort of make the best of it. Right? But it is only through God's exceeding and great kindness that we could have hope that in a resurrection because of Jesus Christ. The hope of the resurrection, which is in Christ, is the promise of the gospel. The earth may fall and not rise again. What does that mean? The earth's going to be just gone? Well, it says I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. The earth's going to be renewed. Like I said, just as the world of the dinosaurs, that's gone and probably gone forever. I don't think they're coming back, not here. Maybe there are other worlds where the dinosaurs will rise again. Who knows? But the old world has passed away. According to the way that men have studied the world, it seems the world has gone through many great changes, massive alterations of the earth's form over the millennia. And so, you know, when all this comes about, of course, what was is not going to come back, but something new is going to be built on the ruins of what has fallen. 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. It's an interesting reference. A lot of this does make me think, you know, when we just covered these things, this doesn't exactly sound like the captivity of Israel and Judah. Because their land did rise again, didn't it? Or maybe it's just all hyperbole. I don't think so. I think there's more here than just the historical interpretation. There's something very apocalyptic about this chapter of Isaiah. He's going to punish the host of the high ones that are on high. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians chapter 6. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. Interesting, the pit is mentioned again. You know, it is mentioned in the book of Revelation that the dragon is going to be laid hold upon, and he is going to be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And it is also written that the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, because the first resurrection is blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But the rest of the dead will not live for another 1,000 years. And on that verse sort of hangs the difference between the millennialists and the amillennialists, the people who don't believe in the millennium and those who do. Because I think that revelation in the book of Revelation informs us that we should interpret certain passages in the gospel which make it seem as though there is no gap between the resurrection of the righteous and that of the wicked, that we should assume that the gap is not presented there because those passages are not intended to convey that portion of that message, but merely the part that says there will be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. The fact that they are separated by 1,000 years is something that is only revealed in the book of Revelation. That's how I take it. But here's another witness to that, right? They shall be gathered together as prisoners that are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. I didn't include this chapter in my study on the millennium, though I did think I did cover quite a lot of good scripture in that study, but as I'm reading this, I'm like, boy, I can't believe I forgot to include this. Because this certainly speaks to me in terms of the millennial situation. death and hell are going to deliver up the dead. And they will have their judgment. God is going to judge the kings of the earth, the powers of the earth, all the things that defile the earth, all those who have taken responsibility, who have lorded it over people, those who have exalted themselves, are going to be subject to God's judgment and to his wrath. Verse 23, then the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. The moon shall be confounded. Literally, the moon shall blush. Again, personifying the moon, it's not a person. But if it could blush, it would. And the sun would be ashamed. Or turn pale, actually. Idea from fear. When the Lord of hosts shall reign from Mount Zion. You know, blush, though, means to turn red in the face, right? The moon shall turn to blood. I don't think that's what it refers to here. Because what I think it's saying is that when God is reigning, his glory is so bright. And his light is so light that the sun and the moon, by comparison, are shamefully dim. The things we think of as being bright lights, the sun in the day and the moon at night, are nothing to be compared with the brightness of the glory of God, when he will reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. Ancients means elders. He will have his elders. That's also makes me think of the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. You know, I behold, and lo, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow about the throne, and sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. So God will reign. He will reign enthroned with his elders. Whether or not that's literal either is a point of conjecture which one could consider. Because I've often wondered that. You know, I talked recently with someone about eternal life and whether, you know, will we want to just hang around God's throne all the time? Why explore, you know, the vast reaches of the new heavens and the new earth, when you can just stand in front of the most interesting person, thing, everything, in all that ever could be, God. You could stand there in perfect contemplation of the divine essence. You know, you could just look at God and know what you were looking at. Be allowed into that secret council, into the secret presence, the presence into which, if a man should enter, he would die. Or ought to die, perhaps. Depending on how you want to interpret those passages. You know, where they used to believe if you saw God, you would die. But we will see him and live forever. How about that? But, you know, is that really a realistic thought? Like, oh, I'll go to his throne chamber where he is localized. You know, where God is in the can, so to speak. You know, he's kind of sitting on the throne, and he's got to be there all the time because he's God. And God forbid if you look at the throne and you don't see him there, right? Do I think there will be a throne and God upon it? Oh, no doubt. I really do think I will see a throne and God upon it. But God is everywhere, you know, and no matter where I would be in all the universe, God would be present with me at all times. And I would still be able to contemplate the divine and be in absolute communion with the divine, even if I was on the other side of whatever. And honestly, probably with the way things are with God, in a split second you could be in front of the throne if you wanted to anyways. So it's really a moot point, like localized. There is no localization of God. God is everywhere. We would be everywhere with him. We could be in all those places. We could go. We could localize ourselves, I think. I don't know. It's certainly, I think it is likely that doing such things is enjoyable. In that God made this world, and we are created in his image, and we know good and evil, and so does he. And the goodness we have in life is apparent, and therefore it is likely something that will also be enjoyable in the world to come. This is Paul Strangini. Thank you for listening. This is Line by Line Bible Studies with me. And you can find all my studies on oraclesofgod.org on the studies page. There are studies in the books of the Bible. There are studies in particular subjects. If you have a subject you'd like me to talk about and maybe bring up some scriptures with it, or just something you wanted me to riff on that you thought you'd like a perspective on, I'll be happy to do that. You just need to go to my page, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, and go to the contact page, and you'll find my email address there, and you can just send me an email, and I will try to answer or respond as best I can. Thanks again, and I look forward to studying with you again very soon.